Well, now we're going to turn to study God's Word, and I've bitten off a big chunk, haven't I, in more ways than one. So let me pray for us. Lord, as we now look at your Word, we pray that you would meet us in it, that you would show us something of yourself and your grace, your love for this world and your plan. Have mercy on us. For those who come in with doubts and fears, meet them in those, comfort them, strengthen them. For those who come in rejoicing or continue to cause them to rejoice. All because of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Well, for the last 4 months, count them 4 months, we have been slowing down in the book of Exodus to look at the Ten Commandments, and also known as the Ten Words. And we have taken them one word at a time. 4 months, 17 verses. We were moving at glacier pace. And now we are speeding up, and I am taking three chapters. Three chapters known as the Book of the Covenant. Exodus 20:22-23:33 is called the Book of the Covenant. It's called that at the end of Exodus 24. And in here we have various laws and religious stipulations and civil stipulations for how Israel is to conduct themselves in their society before God. And the question that I have to ask is, you know, it would have been real easy to skip this, and in some ways I wish that I could have, and I guess I could have, I suppose I could have, but the thing, though, is that we believe that all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable. Even the Book of the Covenant. Even those laws that you just heard. But the question is how, and what do we do with it? Because as soon as I start to explain that, let's be honest, complexities arise. Some really difficult complexities. If you're wondering how complex it is, just picture with me, you're watching the West Wing, and President Bartlet gets into a dispute with a fundamentalist Christian. And during that dispute, he says this, I want to ask you a couple questions while I have you here. I'm interested in selling my youngest daughter into slavery as sanctioned in Exodus 21:7, the Book of the Covenant. She's a Georgetown sophomore, speaks fluent Italian, always cleared the table when it was her turn. What would a good price for her be? While I'm thinking about that, can I ask another? My chief of staff, Leah McGarry, insists on working on the Sabbath. Exodus 35:2 clearly says he should be put to death. Am I morally obliged to kill him myself, or is it okay to call the police? Here's one thing that's really important, because I've got a lot of sports fans in this town. Touching the skin of a dead pig makes one unclean, Leviticus 11:7. If they promise to wear gloves, can the Washington Redskins still play football? Does the whole town really have to gather together to stone my brother John for planting different crops side by side? Can I burn my mother in a small family gathering for wearing garments made of two different threads? You've probably heard that before and not known what to do with it. Because when we come to these laws, we have to admit that complexities arise. All Scripture is breathed out by God, and yet, what do we do with these texts? All Scripture is profitable, and yet, what do we do with these texts? You see, I've bitten off way more than I can chew. And I have to be honest, I don't really like to do this. Most of the time, when I stand up here on a Sunday morning, I like to preach. But this morning, I think it's going to be a bit more of teaching, because there's a lot of work that needs to be done to try to show you how these things are profitable. And that's what I want to do this morning. I want you to be able to walk out of here and have some kind of framework for understanding how these things are profitable for us today. So here's how I'm going to do it. Here's what we're going to do. First, we're going to look at an overview of the Book of the Covenant, what's in here, what is in the Book of the Covenant. Second, I'm going to ask the question, what do we learn from the Book of the Covenant? And third, I'm going to ask the difficult question, how, if in any way, can we apply these laws from the Book of the Covenant to our lives today? So that's where we're going. You ready? Here we go. What is in the Book of the Covenant? Well, the Book of the Covenant actually starts where the Ten Commandments start, with applying the first and second commandment with idolatry. It actually says in chapter 20, verses 23 through 26. And it applies them to altar laws. And that's important because what it suggests is this, that the Ten Commandments are actually intimately related to the Book of the Covenant. Much of this law is an outworking, an application of the Ten Commandments. From there, we get various rules starting in 21:1. Look, these are the rules that you shall set before them. And the first set of rules deal with chapter 21, verses 2 through 11. Now, it might be odd, it seemed to you, to start with rules about slavery, but consider it, Israel, they were slaves for 400 years, so how do you treat slaves? Well, that is pretty important. And while slavery is not completely abolished, it is severely limited. Look in verse 2, when you buy a Hebrew slave, he shall serve 6 years, and in the seventh year, he shall go out free for nothing. Now, that's very different than how slavery worked in anywhere in the ancient world. We pick up in 21, verses 12 through 17, with laws dealing with capital offenses. And it's important to note that every time, in every case, where a law is dealing with a capital offense, the offense that's done is an offense that destroys covenant relationship, either with God or in the family. Every time. Moving on from there, in chapter 21, 18 through 22, we get laws stipulating penalties for injuring someone with or damaging their property. My favorite of these has to do with the unruly ox. Chapter 21, 28, and 29 says this, I know you were wondering this, so listen up. When an ox gores a man or a woman to death, the ox shall be stoned, and its flesh shall not be eaten. But the owner of the ox shall not be liable. But if the ox has been accustomed to gore in the past, and its owner has been warned, but has not kept it in, and it kills a man or a woman, the ox shall be stoned, and its owner shall be put to death. In other words, put Cujo down. Right? I wish that this was written with dogs, and it applied to my housing complex, but we won't get to that. In chapter 22, 16 through 31, we have miscellaneous religious and social stipulations all side by side. For instance, in verses 21 through 27, we see laws that are protecting the poor, the widow, the orphan, and the alien. Then chapter 23, 1 through 9 deals with upholding justice and legal proceedings. Also, it also has to do with one's general responsibility to one's neighbor. Look, for instance, at 23, 4, and 5. They command, if you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall bring it back to him. And if you see the donkey of one who hates you lying down under its burden, you shall refrain from leaving him with it. You shall rescue it with him. Washington and Lee University is in Lexington, Virginia. Rhodes College is in Memphis, Tennessee. Both of those universities or colleges, those educational institutions, actually pride themselves in their honor code. So much pride do the students take in their honor code that there, students can, they get to schedule their exams and they're unproctored. Unproctored exams. Could you believe that? If you go to Washington and Lee, you will never have a proctored exam. You take your exam in your dorm room by yourself. On your own time. And I was there, and when they give a tour to students, what the admissions official will do is they will take $100 bill and they will lay it down somewhere along the campus on the walk. An hour later or so, when you get back to that place on the campus, the $100 bill is either still lying there or put up somewhere in visible sight with a note on it. Now just think about that. You could take it and no one would know. You're a student. But so high is the honor code there, and so highly esteemed by the students that no one ever takes it. It's always there, or it's always in visible sight. But this law, it's not even talking about doing this with someone you don't know or your friend. It's talking about that kind of thing with your enemy. If you see your enemy's donkey or oxen wandering around. See, that's the kind of society that these laws are trying to create. Chapter 23, verses 10 through 19, turns to commandments that apply to seasons and days and worship. But, of course, it's also applying, as we heard, the Sabbath command, the fourth command. And it says that it applies not just to you, but also to agriculture and to animals. And then at the end, there is a reiteration that God will protect his people and go before them as they enter the land and keep these laws. So there it is, the book of the covenant. What do we learn from this? Well, let me just pull out some principles. The first thing that we learn is that ethics is founded upon a relationship with God. Ethics is founded upon a relationship with God. Notice where the book of the covenant starts. Chapter 20, verse 22. You have seen for yourself that I have talked with you from heaven. In other words, God has spoken with his people. And then, look, verse 24 promises, and I will cause my name to be remembered, and I will come to you and bless you, that is, wherever you worship. It's saying that you are actually in the relationship with the living God. And the thing starts with worship and it ends with worship because it's wanting to say that ethics is actually fueled out of a relationship with God. That this isn't simply about subscription to an external code. But it's about obedience. Obedience in a relationally faithful way. And it's still true today. See, here's the question. What motivates you? What motivates you? Being right or pleasing God? Or think of it another way. When you break one of the rules, when you break God's commandment, when you don't live up to the standard, are you more sad or are you more upset that you broke God's rule, his law, or are you more upset because you broke his heart? See, ethics is fueled out of a relationship with the living God. Second thing we learn is that God believes that our relationship with him should affect every aspect of our lives. It's interesting here that you see that throughout, love of God and love of neighbor are intertwined. And agriculture and economics are intertwined. That worship and work are intertwined. That it's all intertwined. That it affects every area of life. So, for instance, in chapter 22, verses 16, 31, we have laws about sacrificing to another god, and they're right next to laws about protecting the sojourner. And there's no division. And it's trying to say something. It's all together. See, the Christian life, it's an integrated life. The life before that we live before God is integrated. And our relationship with him should touch everything. Surely this law is not comprehensive, and to read it that way is to misunderstand it. It's giving examples. But the examples touch on every aspect of life, to how you farm and how you treat the land. Don't use up the resources and not let it grow back. Don't do that. That's not right. And that is a violation of your relationship with God and with animals, but also with how you worship. See, it's all intertwined. In other words, what Abraham Kuyper said, there is not a square inch in the whole domain of which Jesus Christ does not look at and call out, mine. And there is not a square inch in all of your life or one aspect in all of your life that the Lord Jesus does not look at and say, that is mine. And so here's the question. Have you hermetically sealed off some part of your life that says God doesn't have the right to touch that? My relationship with God doesn't affect that. It doesn't affect the way that I view food or economics or politics, or it doesn't affect my sexual life or whatever. No. It touches everything. A relationship with God is meant to touch everything. There's not a square inch in the whole domain, in the whole domain of your life, in the whole domain of the world, that the Lord Jesus Christ does not call out, "Mine. I am Lord." Third, we learn that God's people are to be a distinct people. Now, these laws about the altars at the beginning, they seem kind of funny, and there is a lot of ambiguity here. It says, if you make an altar out of stone, this is chapter 20, verse 25 and 26, if you make an altar out of stone, you shall not build it of hew stones, for if you wield your tool on it, you profane it. Now, what in the world is that talking about? Well, it's strange to us and it's foreign, but commentators are all agreed on this, that this is a polemic, some kind of polemic against the way they worshipped in Egypt. And what it's meant to say is you are not to be like the Egyptians. You are different than the Egyptians. You are a distinct people, separate. Likewise, we see this command in chapter 22, 31, you shall be consecrated to me. Do you know what it means to be consecrated? To be holy, to be set apart. To be distinct. It says, therefore, you shall not eat any flesh that is torn by beasts in the fields, and you shall throw it to the dogs. Now, this probably also has to do with something that was going on in Egypt. But at the same time, the point is clear that God's people are to be distinct, and the same is true today. We're distinct in different ways, but we are to be distinct. So here's the question. Would your coworkers, would they know from your life, from the way you work, from the way you approach work, from your speech, would they know that you're a Christian? Would they have any idea? Apart from the fish bumper sticker, or, you know, the cross around your neck, or whatever else, the "What Would Jesus Do" bracelet, would they know? Would they really know from the way you live? That you're different. That you're distinct. We are to be a distinct people, a holy people. Fourthly, what do we learn from the Book of the Covenant? We learn that God wants a community characterized by His own values and priorities. And I use that word community intentionally. You see, one thing that I didn't talk about when dealing with the Ten Commandments is this, that the Ten Commandments are given in second person singular. Now, you don't see that. You know why you don't see that? Because all English speakers are biased against Southerners. And because they're biased against Southerners, they won't put y'all in the text. But they should be putting y'all in the text, right? Because then we would have a sense. Not you guys, that's sexist. No, you guys. Y'all. That's what we do, right? You, though, in the Ten Commandments, second person singular, because it applies to you personally. You are to be affected. But here's the deal. That's actually very odd, because the rest of the Bible, by and large, it's always y'all. Because God cares about creating a community, a society. And while the individual is not left behind, His primary focus is to create a community, a y'all who live like this. It's about we. It's about us. And here we see that God is here. He is wanting to create a community that is characterized by His own values and His own priorities. So, for instance, Exodus 22:21, you shall not wrong a sojourner or oppress him, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. You were sojourners in the land of Egypt. And what did God do? He had compassion on you and He rescued you. So do not treat a sojourner as you were treated. No, you treat them as God treated you. You protect them. You care for them. As you have been extended grace, you extend grace to them. And it's not the same with us. Throughout the New Testament, we see that as we have been forgiven, we are to forgive. As we have been shown grace, we are to show grace. As God has welcomed us and shown hospitality to us, we are to welcome others. Welcome one another as God has welcomed you in Christ Jesus. Paul says in the book of Romans. And so we see that God wants a community that is characterized by His own values and His own priorities. So there you go. We've seen what's in the Book of the Covenant. We've seen what we can learn from the Book of the Covenant. But here's the nitty-gritty question. how do we apply these laws, if at all, within the Book of the Covenant to us today? I mean, maybe you're sitting there and you're thinking, Kyle, you convince me of the Ten Commandments. You even convince me that the Second Commandment about images and that the Fourth Commandment about the Sabbath, that those even apply to my life today. But come on, these? What am I to do with these? And there are various approaches that people take. What I want to do out this morning is I'm going to lay out four approaches that people have taken to these commands, and I'm going to commend one of them to you. So you ready? Four approaches. The first approach that was what I would call complete abrogation. It is to say that, hey, listen, these commands were given to Israel in a specific time and a specific place and the way that God was dealing with them at the time, and they don't apply in any way to us today. And there's a lot of benefit to that. I mean, the first benefit is that it realizes that these things are culturally conditioned. Even the Ten Commandments are culturally conditioned, by the way. I mean, unless you think that you should make your ox rest on the Sabbath. I mean, right? It's given to a specific people in a specific time, in a specific place. Or obey, honor your father and mother so that you can live long in the land. I mean, do you need to go to Jerusalem to have that command fulfilled? See, even those have a cultural context. And this recognizes that. And the second thing that this has going for it, this complete abrogation approach, is this. It makes things a lot easier, doesn't it? Take that bit, put it aside. It's good to see what God was doing to those people then, but it doesn't apply to me today. But I think it's got some major problems. The first problem is 2 Timothy 3:15 and 16. See, Paul is writing to his young protege, and he says, "From childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness." All scripture is profitable. Paul doesn't say some scripture is profitable. Paul also doesn't say all scripture except the Book of the Covenant is profitable. Paul says all scripture is profitable, and it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, for how to live in this world. All scripture. The second problem that it has is Paul actually shows us exactly how profitable he thinks laws like this are. You see, in 1 Corinthians 9, he does this as well in the pastoral epistles, but in 1 Corinthians 9, 8 through 11, he's dealing with this idea of, should we pay gospel ministers when they minister? Should we pay them for teaching? And listen to what he says. Do I say these things? He's saying, yes, you should, by the way. Yes, you should. And you should take them out to lunch. Wait, no, that wasn't in there. But I say these things on human authority. Does the law not say the same? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. Is it for oxen that God is concerned? Does he not speak certainly for our sake? It was written for our sake. It was written for our sake. Because the plowman should plow in hope, and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing in the crop. And if we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much that we reap material things from you? See what Paul's saying? He's saying, listen, these things were written for our sake. Was it not for our sake that these laws were written? And here's how it applies. Listen, if God is so concerned about animals that he says that they should be able to participate in the fruit of their labor and actually sustain their life on that, then certainly humans should be able to participate in the fruit of their labor and sustain their life on that. This is written for our sake, Paul says. So complete abrogation, I don't think it works. Well, some realizing that have gone another direction. They've gone the direction of what we would call direct application. This is the second approach. And this, basically, approach wants to see capital punishment instituted in our society for things like murder and adultery. And it wants to take these laws and basically take them exactly as they are and apply them directly to us today. But this has some problems as well. let me say it has some benefits too. It has some benefits, and that is that it takes the law seriously. It takes the fact that the law is holy and righteous and good seriously, that it actually displays God's character seriously, that there is a continuity between God's dealing with his people throughout time seriously, and it also takes the fact that all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable seriously. So it does those things well, but it's got some problems as well. For one, neither Jesus nor Paul seem to want to institute the death penalty for adultery. And beyond that, even God himself, right, the first murder that happens, remember that murder, Cain? And what does God do? Does he institute the death penalty? Does he enact that on Cain immediately? No. He protects him while disciplining him. See, so this can't be a timeless thing that applies in all times and all places. It doesn't work like that. Moreover, this doesn't take the fact seriously that at this time and place, that God works, God cares about history, he cares so much about history that he embeds his law within history and he deals in history in its cultural particularities. And because of that, and that God has redemptive historical purposes, and at this time, God's redemptive historical purposes for his people is that they would be a church-state nexus. But that is not the case anymore. With the coming of Jesus and the coming of the Spirit, God no longer has a people who is a church-state nexus. This is why, by the way, I think that the Christendom Project was a detour. I don't think that we should have gone down that route. God doesn't want a people who are a church-state nexus. So what then do we do with these laws? See, we have to find an approach that on the one hand takes seriously the fact that the law is holy, righteous, and good, that all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching and righteousness for our living. And on the other hand, that takes seriously the fact that the Book of the Covenant was given at a specific time and a specific place to a specific people, and that God's people, that things have changed. So how do we take both of those together? Well, one explanation that's had a good bit of explanatory power over the years is what I would call partial abrogation. This approach basically says that the law is divided up into the moral law, the civil law, and the ceremonial law. And because the ceremonies have been fulfilled in Christ, and because the civil law no longer, because God no longer wants a people that's a church-state nexus, they say the civil law doesn't apply, but the moral law remains. This would be, for instance, Calvin's approach, which I think was actually pretty brilliant. And it's also the Westminster Divines approach, the Puritans who were living in England in the 17th century. But they didn't say that. But then you have a couple issues. You say, well, yeah, but what about all the civil laws? How is that not profitable? And what Calvin would say is he used this term called general equity. And general equity means that there's certain principles embedded within those that still survive. General equity preserved the purpose of the law even while the form is no longer binding. And I think that's right. But still, how do you get at general equity? And the other problem with this, actually, frankly, the big problem with this is this. The law not to suppress or oppress an alien, is that civil or moral? Where would you categorize that? Well, it's both. And the cultic laws, like if you were unclean and you don't go through purification rituals, is that civil or moral? I mean, is that ceremonial or moral? Especially when one is cut off from the covenant and actually excised from relationship with God if one doesn't go through a ritual purification process. Well, it's both. So rather than saying that they're moral, civil, and ceremonial laws, that doesn't work, actually. I'm just saying that doesn't work. I would say what does work, though, is that there are moral, civil, and ceremonial aspects to the law. And there are moral and civil and ceremonial aspects to all of the law. And what we have to find out is how do we get at this general equity and how do we see what can remain and what can't? Well, for that, I'm going to commend to you a fourth approach that Christopher Wright calls the paradigmatic approach. I need an illustration now because I know I'm losing you right now. I told you this is going to be more teaching today. Okay, here's my illustration. This is a good one. You'll thank me later. Thank me later. I will not get lunch today. So here is the illustration. How many of you have had to learn a language? Don't raise your hand. You all had to learn English, okay? At least. Some of us do better than others. Some of you do a lot better than me. But when you have to learn a language, what do you learn? You learn paradigms. So if it was French, you learn parler. If it was German, you learn sein and kommen. If it was Greek, you learn luo. Luo, luo, luis, right? If it was Hebrew, you learned kal. You learn these different paradigms, and what happens? When you learn the paradigms, it's through knowing the paradigms that you can apply the paradigms through different situations and into different situations, even when the verbs change. And sometimes there's differences because the spelling and morphology changes, but the basic paradigm enables you to see from one set of data how it would work out and map onto another set of data in a different context. Do you see? A paradigm. And I think that this is right, that God's law is actually to be a paradigm. Christopher Wright says it like this: the way that seems to me to have the most potential is to regard the society and laws of Israel as a paradigm. A paradigm is a model or pattern that enables you to explain or critique many different and varying situations by means of some single concept or set of governing principles. To use a paradigm, you work by analogy from the specific known reality to the wider or different context in which there are problems to be solved, answers to be found, and choices to be made. And by the way, this actually has much biblical precedent for two reasons. One, if you turn to Deuteronomy chapter 4, Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, God is speaking to Israel and he says this: "See, I have taught you decrees and laws," this is Moses, "as the Lord my God commanded me, so that you may follow them in the land you are entering to take possession of it. Observe them carefully, for this will show your wisdom and understanding to the nations. And who will hear about all these decrees and say, 'Surely this is a great nation and a wise and understanding people. What other nation is so great as to have their God near to them the way the Lord our God is near to us whenever we pray to him? And what other nation is so great as to have such righteous decrees and laws as this body of laws I am setting before you today?'" You see, the nations were supposed to see how Israel conducted their society, and they were to say, that is a model. That is something to aspire to. That is a paradigm. A paradigm. And we approach it this way, as one Old Testament scholar says: either the Bible statements tell us how to live, or when they do not do this, these actual statements are the model for and measure of our attempt to state how we are to live. This means we do not ignore the particularity of the biblical commands and apply them to our own day as if they were timeless universals. Nor are we paralyzed by their particularity and thus unable to apply them to our own day at all. We rejoice in their particularity because it shows us how the will of God was expressed in their context, and we take them as our paradigm for our own ethical constructions. Okay, I've lost you. That's okay. How do we do this? Let's talk about it. And I can't answer all the questions, by no means, but I just want to give you a sketch, a framework for how to approach this. First, you have to look at Israel's law on its own terms. You have to understand how it functioned overall and what kind of society it was trying to create. You have to look, for instance, to understand on the own terms means that you have to understand how it worked. For instance, Israel's law itself is a paradigm for Israel because it doesn't give explicit instructions for every circumstance. It's giving examples that they were to take, and judges and priests and such were to take, and they were to go from these examples and they were to make rules. You see, it's an art, ethics. And it was always meant to be one. This isn't comprehensive. It's giving examples from which to work. And likewise, we have to understand what the intention was. So for instance, we see death penalty and we think, like President Bartlett, oh, you must enact that. But that's not what the death penalties were about. This was actually giving the maximum sentence. This is the maximum sentence. But you could give much less. That's why in some places it says you can't come off of this. Well, why would it say that unless these were giving maximums? Right? So we have to understand it in its own context. And we have to understand, what did this society value? Moreover, then we ask, how did this particular law contribute to achieve that goal? We have to define the objective, or what Calvin called the purpose of the law in Israel society. See, laws are made for a purpose. They protect interests. They restrict power. They balance the rights of different and possibly competing groups. Laws promise social objectives according to the legislator's vision of what an ideal society would like to see in an ideal society. And so we need to try to articulate as precisely as possible the objective for any specific law. And then we identify comparable situations. We move from that world to our world. We identify comparable situations, interests, needs, rights, behaviors that need to be addressed in our own society. Well, what would this mean, we ask, in a pluralist, multicultural society where God does not intend to have a theocracy? He does not. He intends for us to be aliens and strangers. So how does it apply in that context? Now that the church is no longer, God's people are no longer a church-state nexus. Well, he certainly doesn't want us to impose, for instance, laws against idolatry on people. Certainly not. And the penalties, and when we do this, we can even see, let me back up. I've lost my place in my notes. But we ask then, what would it mean for us today? And so here's what this means. I want to give you a word picture here. Many people approach the Bible and the biblical ethics as if the Bible is an instruction manual. You know what that's like, right? You have an instruction manual and you go out, I have an instruction manual and I get step one, step two, step three, step four, and that's how I change the oil in my car. And I follow that to the T and then the oil is changed. But I would suggest that you need to rearrange the way you look at it, that the Bible is more like a script for a play, a script in a drama. And what our job is to live faithfully to the script in our present context. See, what would it mean to be faithful to Shakespeare, but to put that on here, which is not the Globe and doesn't look like the Globe? Well, we'd have to make some adjustments, wouldn't we? Yeah. In the same way, we have to make adjustments, and we have to do that in a faithful way. But actually, Israel was having to do that. That's what I'm suggesting to you, because it doesn't spell out every detail. It's a script. And we're to play our parts in the drama of God's story. And when we look at the law like this, even the penal sanctions, I would suggest to you, are helpful. Because what the penal sanctions show us is that the penalties show us relative scales of values. What is really important? What is really valued in Israel society? Well, the higher the penalty, the more the value. I guarantee. See, penalties show the clear priority of human life over property, of needs over rights. They show what's of utmost importance. So, I still lost you. Let me give you an example. I'm going to go with an example, and it's not from the Book of the Covenant, but it's from Old Testament law. But it is a clear example, so it'll help. Deuteronomy 22:8 says, "When you build a new house, make a parapet around your roof so that you may not bring the guilt of bloodshed on your house if someone falls from the roof." Now, any of you built houses lately? And when you built houses, did you put a parapet around it? Do you know what a parapet is? A parapet is a little wall that they would build, and they would put it on the roof of their house. Now, why didn't you do that? Well, probably because you don't hang out on your roof much. But in ancient Israel, the roofs were flat, and that's where they spent a lot of time. And because they spent a lot of time there, they were told to build these little walls. And they'd build the wall so that a neighbor, for instance, at the 4th of July party, didn't have one too many beers and trip over and fall and die. So it says, so that you're, out of control, unwise neighbor doesn't fall and kill himself and hurt himself, build a wall. Now, we don't do that. We don't hang out on roofs. Our house is not like, so do we just ignore this? Well, what was the law after? The law was saying, with regard to your personal property, put in safety mechanisms so that other people don't get hurt. Well, let's see. We do have personal property, and we have personal property that people could get hurt using, like the electricity in our walls. Or we have cars, and there are safety mechanisms that we could put in and make even laws about them so that we could protect our neighbors when they're in our cars, like seat belts and car seats. And there are pools that we have that people could get hurt in, and maybe it would be good to have a fence around the pool. You see, these are ways I would suggest to you in which this law would apply to us today and how we would work that out. But it's an art. It's not a science. It's playing the script. And if you're going to do this, I got to admit, it's going to be hard work. It's not easy. It's hard work to figure out what's going on there, and it's hard work to figure out how it applies today. And there's going to be some disagreement, and it's not black and white. You are actually dealing with the gray. Most of biblical ethics actually is walking, learning to walk in the gray and living wisely in the gray. That there are black and white issues. Jesus is Lord. Don't worship another God. But a lot of these issues is dealing with the gray, and it's that means we need to wrestle with this in community and in prayer. And most of all, we have to lean on the director. You see, there is a director of the script. There is one who's actually directing the drama as it goes forth today. And that's the Holy Spirit. Galatians 5:16, Paul says, "Walk by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh." See, we are to walk by the Spirit. We lean on the Spirit and say, "Spirit, help us improvise. Help us improvise and enact the drama today in your power. Direct us." But see, that gets back to that relationship thing and how all ethics really flows out of a relationship with the living God. It's not a boxes to check. It's a relationship to walk in and follow. That's what it's about. And we say, "Spirit, you search the deep things of God. So unite us to Christ because we have the mind of Christ. And help us discern how to live wisely today." It's going to take courage. You're going to have to be okay with disagreement and wrestling with it in community and talking about things that you might rather not talk about. But I think, in my mind, this is the most fruitful way forward. Does it answer every question? No. I still don't know what to do with the fact that when an ox gores a freeman, the death penalty is enacted on the person who owns the ox. When it gores a slave, 30 shekels. I don't know what to do with that. I really don't. And I say, "Lord, help me. I don't understand." And some things we have to take the entire canon and how God has revealed himself progressively in Jesus Christ. Absolutely. But I think there's profit here to be had. We'll give ourselves over to the Spirit. Let me pray to him now. Oh Lord, help us. Help us to walk by the Spirit, that we might not gratify the desires of the flesh. Help us to be a model society, a paradigm. Help us, oh Lord, to live out your character. And to do it all in relationship with you. We ask these things in Jesus' name, for his name's sake. Amen.